Let's take your Bibles and open to Genesis chapter number 34. Genesis chapter number 34. And in our quest to be completely faithful to preach the whole account of the Word of God, sometimes it brings us to chapters that are a little bit more, let's say, evocative or very, very unscrupulous. And so this passage this morning is one of those that's just like, wow, oh my. I can't believe. And you just read that over and over. And so we're going to be able to look at these two chapters, but the content of what we learn from Jacob's life will, I believe, be a strong reminder and very likely change your life. Down in the South, I ministered in the state of Georgia for a while, and I also spent many years in Florida. They have a little phrase down in the South when they're talking about someone and they're wanting to try to be as kind and gracious as they possibly can. And they'll say, well, bless their heart. You don't want to be on the other end of that statement, right? Bless his heart, bless her heart. There's not a lot of encouragement when that is being said about you. There's another phrase, though, that's said many times, and you know, a lot of people will walk away as if they just won a trophy, but the phrase is, well, it's the thought that counts. Now, sadly, that often is said to husbands because husbands did everything that he possibly thought he could do right, but the truth of the matter is he's nowhere close. He's nowhere close. He didn't get the flowers to her on the right day. He didn't get her the right size. He didn't get her the right color. He didn't get her the right, whatever the case may be, or it just wasn't even on the radar what he got. And the statement that comes as a conclusion, a summary of his effort is, well, it's the thought that counts. Now, let me just put this in perspective. There's no trophy for the thought that counts group, okay? There's no trophy whatsoever. Truthfully, that's a statement that you could equate to the one kid in class, because I was a teacher for a number of years, one kid in class who just couldn't pass a single quiz or test all year, and you just wanted to be encouraging, and so you gave them 77 C minus, just so that they could have a passing grade once during the year. That's what it's equivalent to, okay? And so, husband, if you received the statement, well, it's the thought that counts, you're barely passing, okay? You're barely passing in the exchange of that gift to your wife. When we come to Jacob's life, when we come to this final episode in his life, I have to submit to you, it's when the thought doesn't count. It's when the thought doesn't count. Because we come into this sordid chapter and we are going to see things that happen and just the wickedness and all the unraveling of sin through this family. But I want you to recognize what set up this whole problem in this family. Jacob has just met Esau in Genesis chapter 33. Esau says to Jacob, come along, I'll go with you, and we can continue on to my home, and we'll be able to be best buds forever. You know, BFFs, Esau and Jacob, right up to the end, right? But Jacob is not quite honest with Esau. He says, why don't you go ahead and I'll catch up? And in the end, he doesn't even catch up. He goes a whole different direction. Now, where we left Jacob off last week was that he made the decision, I need to return to the promised land because I have a covenant, I have a vow, I got to return to Bethel, I got to return to the place where I met God. I need to reacquaint myself with the blessings and memorials of what God has given to me. If you remember last week, he met with his wives, Leah and Rachel, and they discussed it. They agreed. They went on their plan, on with the plan, and Laban caught up. There was a lot of different bickering and back and forth between the two. And finally, he wrestles with God on the edge of the bank of the Jabbok River. At that moment, Jacob realizes, wow, I have been putting forth tremendous effort in my life to try to make things work for my good. And really, the one that I need to rely on is the God of all strength, God Almighty. In Genesis 35, God is going to present himself again to Jacob as God Almighty. We leave Jacob at that high point. His name is changed, picturing a character change that God has recognized within Jacob. We realize that Jacob has clung to God in that wrestling match, finally realizing that it wasn't in a desperate attempt to dominate, but in a desperate respect and reliance and dependence that God needs to provide everything I need in my life. And we leave that moment and we say, wow, Jacob has some moments where he is just soaring. And then all of a sudden, and the winds change and Jacob's in a nosedive. You see in Genesis 33, verse 17, Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Now, you read verse 17, and maybe you say, okay, that's great. We know where Jacob journeyed to. How nice. I don't know where Succoth is. I really don't care. I'm just not sure why we had to know that detail. Well, put some logic behind what you're reading there. Where did Jacob say he needed to return to complete his vow, to honor God, to do everything that God had called him to do? Jacob said, I need to return to the place I met God. And if you remember, that was a place called Bethel. Now, there's no mystery here. Does it say in verse 17 that Jacob returned to Bethel? No, he didn't. He didn't. Actually, he comes to Succoth. Succoth means tabernacles or tents or stables. And so he builds these stables. Now, if you're going to build stables, are you planning to stay for a short time or for a long time? Long time. So when we come to verse 17, we are supposed to immediately start to question, wait a second, Jacob. You said you were going back to Bethel. You said you were going to go back and experience the place you met God. You were going to fulfill your vow. Jacob, why aren't you there at Bethel? And Jacob's not just kind of on a vacation. He's not just on a rehabilitation trip to try to get away from it all and just to kind of figure out what's going on in life. He's building stables because he's planning to put down roots in that location. Then in verse number 18, Jacob came to Shalem. It's a city outside of that area, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. Now, hold on a second. That last phrase, what comes to your mind as soon as you see that last phrase? Lots. I'll tell you that Genesis 34 is intended to make you think back to Lot. Jacob is on thin ice right now. Jacob is in a dangerous place right now. And let me just tell you that geographically, Jacob's only like 20 miles away from Bethel. Now, in our day and age, 20 miles is nothing. I mean, we just get in the car and some of us will get there faster than others. 20 miles doesn't make that much of a difference. But in this day and age, this is probably a day's journey. But think about it. I mean, it's a day's journey with packing up all the livestock. Brother Daryl, can you imagine moving your cows 20 miles? Not fun, right? Oh, that's a lot of work. Could you imagine moving 11 children 20 miles? Could you imagine moving not one wife's stuff, but four wives' stuff 20 miles? I wonder if Jacob just came to a point and he said, you know what? It's good enough. I'm close enough. I'm nearly there. This is almost where I'm supposed to be. And doesn't that ring true in your mind and your heart from time to time? Oh, I don't need to keep pressing on that upward way. I don't need to go for that higher ground. I've got a great vantage point from where I'm standing right now. There's no need to be so devoted, so dedicated, work so hard. Look at how everyone else lives around me. All these other Christians that name the name of Christ, they'll do whatever they want to. Why do I need to make such a big deal about following God and serving him with my whole life? I'm close enough. Verse number 19, and he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. That last statement of Genesis 33 is Jacob building an altar and saying, God is the God of Israel. God is the God of Israel. Now, think through what we've just read so far. Verse number 17, Jacob doesn't go all the way. He doesn't obey completely. Verse number 18, he pitches his tent toward the city of Shechem. And then in 19 and 20, we see that he's going to build an altar. And through some kind of transplanting, decide that I'm going to make this the place instead of over there because I'm close enough. And I'm going to declare God really is my God. Now, it's so easy to look at Jacob's life right now and to say, God is not really the God of Jacob. Jacob does not really follow God, does he? I mean, it's a 100% fail. There's no way that he could get any credit on the test of obeying God at this point. But he's going to fall under the delusion that I'm obeying God. I'm doing all right. I'm okay. And then you read all the events of Genesis chapter 34. And you see the repercussions of a person who lives their life close to obedience to God. You know, they say that close or almost or good enough is only good in horseshoes and hand grenades. Horseshoes, a matter of luck. Hand grenades, I mean, just absolute destruction. You know, what did close enough get Jacob? Verse number 1 of chapter 34. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now, again, you might read that verse and you say, well, it sounds pretty harmless. She's on a field trip. She's just going to venture out into the town and see what's going on in town. All our children are one day going to have to move on and see what's going on in the world and all that that takes place and transpires. There's going to be a day of their coming into adulthood and having to figure out those things. But this statement in verse number 1, several have mentioned that the words went out means she's gone out unchaperoned. She's outside of the cultural practice that this young lady, probably in her late teens, is going out into the world unaccompanied. In other words, she wants to see how close to the edge she can get. Now, let me just pause and tell you, parents, your kids will always do in excess what you permit in moderation. Your children will always go farther. Hey, Jacob only set his tent facing Shechem, but Dinah is going to go into Shechem. Jacob's only going to be a day's away from obeying God, but Dinah is going to put herself in a position that is dangerous. You may say, well, I think I'm doing okay. I think it's okay. You know what? If someone evaluated my life, maybe they say, you know, I shouldn't watch this or I shouldn't be doing that or I shouldn't listen to this. I shouldn't be a part of that. I shouldn't have this person as my friend. You know what? Those people are just all those goody two-shoes kind of people out there that want to do everything right. And, you know, I don't have time for that. I got a life to live. Hey, you're right. You have a life to live. And how you live your life will determine, or it will possibly encourage, how your children will live their life. Dinah goes out from under the protection of the home. She goes into the city. The prince of Shechem sees her. He has his way with Dinah. And afterward, he and his father Hamor come into Jacob's home, and they desire to strike up some details regarding marriage. It's a little backwards. Actually, it's very backwards. It's wrong, it's sinful, and it's terrible. In verse number 6, Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth because he had wrought folly in Israel. He had wrought folly in Israel. He caused great shame and defilement upon the family. But look at what Jacob does in verse number 5, last phrase. Jacob held his peace until they were come. Now, you may say, well, Jacob seems to be giving some kind of wisdom. Maybe Jacob is just so hopping mad, he decides, you know what, I just need to hold on a moment because I might do something I regret. If you didn't have the rest of the chapter, I believe you might be able to give Jacob the benefit of the doubt on that situation. But when you start to compare, what does Jacob do when he's told that his son Joseph was killed by a wild animal? Jacob comes apart at the seams. He rends his cloak. He's just in mourning. He just feels like his life is over. What would Jacob never let Benjamin do? He would never let Benjamin, the other son of the favorite wife, Rachel, depart from his presence. Jacob was in absolute world end mode as soon as those two sons of his favorite wife were in any kind of danger. But Dinah, there's not a hint of any remorse or any righteousness in Jacob's mind. The sons come in, the brothers of Dinah come in from the field. And when they hear it, you read in verse number 7 that they're wroth, very wroth. They were grieved. And they make a deal with Shechem and Hamor. Shechem and Hamor say, you know what? Ask us whatever you want to ask of us and we will do it. We just want to make peace with you. Now, when you read through the chapter, you have to understand, Hamor and Shechem they're not honest people. It's not like their character all of a sudden switched from Genesis chapter 34, verse number 2 to verse number 7. Nothing's changed in their life. They are just as wretched and wrong as they are the whole chapter. And so they want to take advantage of not just Dinah. They want to take advantage of the whole family. They want to take advantage of everything the family has. This family is wealthy. This family has got a lot gifts from God. They're very well blessed. And so we're going to take advantage of this whole family. Let's set up this situation. And so they want to come to terms of the marriage, but only for their personal gain. The two sons, Simeon and Levi, seem to be the ones that are the most instigating in this situation. They ask that the whole city, all the men of the city, will observe circumcision and that they would then be able to have peace between the two groups of people. Shechem and Hamor go into the city. They talk to all the men of the city. They reveal more of their ambition to the men of the city. They say, hey, if we do this, I mean, this isn't that big of a deal considering that we'll get all of their livestock. We're going to get their women and their sons, and we're going to be able to be one people, and we're going to be able to take advantage of their blessings that they enjoy from this all-powerful God. And so the men of the city kind of weigh out the cost and profit, and they say, you know what? Right, we'll go through with it. We'll go through with this process, this operation, and we'll have this done. And so we can take advantage of the whole family of Jacob of Israel. Simeon and Levi know that on the third day, these men were going to be incapacitated. They rush the city and they slaughter every single man in that city. Now, is this just? Is this balanced retribution? Not at all. This is just ugly. This is terrible. And can you just not imagine Simeon and Levi just dripping in the blood of people that they have slaughtered throughout this whole city? And as they come to the final place, the palace where Hamor and Shechem are there, and they approach that last place and they slaughter both of these men. They take Dinah, their sister, out of the city. And then all the brothers come into the city and they loot the whole city and take captive all the women. Jacob is right to be absolutely embarrassed by this whole situation. You see that Jacob in verse number 30 of chapter 34, said to Simeon and Levi, "Ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." What's Jacob saying? Is Jacob as concerned with the mistreatment of Dinah as he is his reputation in the community? Is Jacob as concerned with how his sons misused the covenant signature of God for their people in circumcision, misused that in order to accomplish some vengeful act? Is Jacob concerned in the least of anything that's basically righteous? Not whatsoever. Why? Because he's been living in a delusion. God is the God of Israel. No, he's not. You've not obeyed him. You've set your sights, your tent. You've encamped yourself looking at the things of the world. And you're under the delusion that God is the God of Israel. He's not your God. He's some. You have a God that's some figment of your imagination. Because the God that called you, Jacob, was the God that said, go to Bethel. And Jacob, if you had gone to Bethel, none of this would have ever happened. Jacob, if you would have obeyed God, it would have been less likely for Dinah to wander into Shechem. It would have been less likely for all of this to transpire. Jacob, if you would have simply obeyed, look what you would have saved your family from. And I ask you this morning, do you live a life of delusion? Well, Pastor, we're here on Sunday morning, and I say, I'm glad. I'm glad you're here Sunday morning. I'm glad that you have built into your life this desire to put God first and be here, worship him, and to, in essence, be able to sit here this morning and say, God is the God of the Patrick family. Or fill in the blank with your family. God is the God of my life. That's basically what you are doing and declaring by your presence here. But let me ask you, are you in a delusion? What this past week has been a violation of the very fact that God has called you to do something and you refuse to obey? That God has called you to live at a certain standard that's separated and distinct from the world, and you've said, I don't care. Hey, Pastor, it's just one drink. Your kids will do more than you will ever do. Pastor, it's just one word. Your kids will indulge in more than you ever do. Pastor, it's just one. I'm close enough. I'm telling you, you deal with too many lives that have been truly ruined because people have said, I'm doing all right. That was Jacob. You come to Genesis chapter 35, and in some ways you want to rejoice. Genesis 35, God comes to Jacob. There's this kind of this revival that takes place, but it's so bittersweet. As you read the latter half of the chapter, you're going to read that that Reuben does things that are inappropriate. You're going to read that Rachel dies on the way back to Bethel. You know, you're left to wonder, would Rachel have died if Jacob had just been in Bethel to begin with? You're left to wonder what's going on. And you really see Genesis 35 is phasing out of Jacob. Jacob becomes really a backseat figure in the rest of the book. And you come to the end of Genesis 35, and what I find so interesting is you see this group of names mentioned again. Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And all of a sudden you see Isaac, Esau, and Jacob all back together in the same verse. And if I were a person that was part of the children of Israel, if I'm part of that line of family, I kind of want to sit here at the end of chapter 35 and say, is there not anyone better? Do we not have someone that gets it right? It kind of buries within my heart this thought of, isn't there someone that'll come along and will figure out how to follow God? I mean, Abraham didn't get it all the way right, but boy, Abraham was, he looks like an angel compared to these other guys. Who will be the one? And next year, 2020, we'll pick up in Genesis 36 and 37. We're going to be able to study the life of Joseph. And I believe that when you study the life of Joseph, it's finally the life that kind of gives you that good feeling. Oh, God can still bring about miraculous things in a life that's so destructive, a family that's so despicable, a family that has very few things that are quality. But Joseph decided to follow God, no matter where he was. And Joseph, in a way, satisfies that desire within. But you and I, sitting here in the 21st century, we know there came the perfect representative. Jesus Christ, the one who came to this earth, who lived in such a way, he never set his tent facing the city of wickedness. He never was only one step away from obeying the word of God. He was never one to be under the delusion to say, God is the one I choose and follow, and his will is my desire. He was never under any of those delusions. He was absolutely pure in how he obeyed the voice of God. And when Jesus says that if you are to follow me, you must die to yourself daily, take up your cross, and follow him. Why? If I refuse to put to death the very nature within my own existence, I will never be any better than a Jacob or an Isaac or an Abraham. But if I'm willing to follow the way Christ followed, it'll make all the difference. Let me just give you one verse in closing. Genesis 35, verse number 1. The outline this morning is going to come from verse number 2. But after all that wretchedness in Genesis 34, Genesis 35, 1, and God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel. I don't know about you, but those are words that refresh my heart. Couldn't God have come and smacked Jacob upside the head and just said, Jacob, bam, what is wrong with you? Look at, you've not caused a stench to your name, Jacob. You've caused a stench to mine, because everyone knows you talk about this God Almighty, this God of the heaven, this God of the Father, Abraham and Isaac, and look at what you guys do. Couldn't God have said, that's enough. I'm sick of you guys. I'm tired of it. He's come close a few times. We know in Exodus, children of Israel worship the golden calf. And what does God do? He says, Moses, stand back. I'm going to erase these people. I'll make a new tribe out of you, and I'll make a new people. And Moses stands in, and he represents the people in that moment. But in Genesis 35, God looks at Jacob. He says, Jacob, arise and go to Bethel. You know what? This morning you may say, Pastor, I'm close enough. I've been living a life where I'm close enough to obeying God, but I recognize I don't want to be like a Jacob. I don't want my children to suffer from that great error in my ways. Pastor, I know I've set my tent facing toward the city. I am leaning that direction, and I want to make a change. I want to go a different direction. Then arise and get back to where you belong. And it's just this extraordinary grace that God offers over and over and over again. Sometimes we may get to points where we say, I don't see how God could keep using me. How could God keep using me for all the things I've done and how I've lived and what I've caused? And yet the words still come, arise, go to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother. God is telling Jacob, Jacob, remove yourself from the delusion and go find the God, not the one you've invented, not the one that has told you you've been good enough, not the one that has allowed you to plant your tent toward the city of Shechem. No, go to the place and return to the God that you saw with your own eyes, the very glories of the heaven that left you in fear and terror. Return to that God. This morning, how do you return to God? Verse number 2 has the outline for how you return to God. Jacob looks at his family. Verse number 2, then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. Put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. What I see in this is a wonderful outline of how you can remove yourself from the almost to the precise. How you can take the tent pitched toward the city of wickedness and pick up the stakes and move out. But let me tell you, before we look at this outline, let me just tell you, it's not going to be easy. You know what? There's going to be times where you're going to have to look at the family and say, you know what? We're going to stop this. Oh, but dad, oh, but this and that. Wait, I can't believe. No, understand me. This is almost good enough. But I don't want to live a life of almost. I want to live a life of completely in obedience to God. And it may be hard to lift those stakes out of the ground because the family kind of gripe and complain. Do you think they were like, oh yes, Father, here's our gods. Take them away from us. No, I'm sure there was a little bit of a, you know, hey, give those to me. You know, I said, give that to me. You know, have you ever had a dispute with a 2-year-old? They have a grip, you know? And, you know, the household is probably holding on to those things and just saying, I don't want to let it go. But you know, deep down inside, this is the best thing that could ever happen to your family. And you say, I don't want to live that way of almost. I want to live completely. It won't be easy taking those livestock and all those animals 20 miles a different direction. It won't be easy leaving behind the stables that you've built. It won't be easy to turn from the life of comfort that you have built for yourself in order to go to a place that's consecrated to what God has called you to do. First of all, Jacob says, put away. We must purge the idolatry. Purge the idolatry. What is he talking about with this household, this request? He's saying, put away the strange gods. Where do they get these strange gods? How do they even learn about these strange gods? Why are these strange gods even in their life? Well, I mean, we could say it comes from being back home, Paddan Aram. Rachel stole the gods of Laban. There may be some of that from the past. But I would dare say that a lot of the guilt falls on Jacob's shoulders because of the environment he's put his family in. Hey, those idols are those things that are stealing the heart of your young people. Those idols are the things that are stealing the resources of your own heart. Those idols are the things that are taking the resources God has given you to serve him with all your heart. They are robbing those resources from him. You may say, Pastor, I don't have any little idols or rabbit's foots or little things, images to throw in and say, I'm done with these things. But you have things that are robbing the resources of God. What are those? Hey, this Thanksgiving is a wonderful time to remind yourself of what we enjoy in this country, how good we have it, and actually how little we really need to get through life. I was reminded this week as I was listening to an historian's recount of the pilgrims. And I was not aware of this. I think this would be an interesting thing to do. And so I toss it out to you for consideration. But there's a tradition in New England, maybe you know of it, where before the Thanksgiving feast takes place, every plate is furnished with 5 kernels of corn. 5, not corn on the cob. No, 5 kernels of corn. I think I'd just die with seeing just that much, that little bit of food on the plate. I'd just be like, kill me now. It's over. There's no point, you know? There was a point when the pilgrims journeyed from Holland and from England to come to America where they got off course because of the storms. They landed up in the Massachusetts area. They arrive in December instead of late fall like they were hoping to. They weren't near the settlement of Jamestown. They were really in a wilderness, and they land in this area and they fight through the winter. And all that was left for the survivors through that winter, as the end of the winter was occurring, there was a ration of 5 kernels of corn per person per day. 5 kernels. And people did that because they wanted to worship God freely. Dare I ask what you would be willing to undergo for the privilege to worship God completely? 5 kernels. Hey, what is draining your resources? Purge those idols out of your life. Oh, Pastor, but you don't know. I mean, I need this, I need that. Do you really? Do you really? Purge the idolatry. But then Jacob says in the second part of the phrase, and be clean. Purify the iniquities. Purify the iniquity. Whereas the idolatry is what is robbing resources from you, the iniquity is what really soils your vision. It makes it to where you're not able to see clearly. You know, what's really sad is how many conversations you can have with people that say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of God. And yet, without getting political, their political viewpoints are so out of line with Scripture. I'm not trying to say one party is better than the other, but I guarantee you if one party is for the slaughter of unborn children, how can that be consistent with the Word of God? It cannot. It cannot. Yeah, there was a time where maybe you could claim to be Democrat and be pro-life. There is one attorney general in all the United States out of all the attorney generals of all the 50 states, 26 of them, I believe, are Democrats. Only one of those Democrat attorney generals is pro-life, and he's the attorney general of Mississippi. Only one. And he's getting ridiculed by the whole party because he's holding a position that's opposed to what they want to support. My friend, I'm not going to get into all the integral details of politics, but if it comes down to it and my party, the one I choose to follow, disagrees with a position of Scripture, I'm done. I'm done. I will walk away and you say, well, your vote won't count for much. My vote is before God, and that's where I will stand, and my conscience will be declared. You know what? When we have this iniquity clouding our vision, it's like trying to run through a fog. And when you're running through a fog, you are most likely going to end in injury. And you know what? We'll cleanse away the fog, the grime, the dirt of your life. Ephesians chapter number 5, the washing of the word purifies us from within as it constantly refreshes and restores, and it pours over the life that I am. That washing of the water of the word of God. My friend, if this word is not most precious in your life, then I guarantee you think you see clearly, but you're living a delusion. You're living a delusion. Hey, if you cannot say, I spend time in the Word of God this week, I spend time in the Word of God every day, it's not just some stupid, trite thing that we preach about. This is a matter of refining the clarity of your vision. If you say, no, I don't give the Word of God much time, I'm here Sunday, I'm here Wednesday, I might open it up once or twice during the week, my friend, you are under a delusion. Plain and simple. Well, Pastor, that's a little harsh. Are you saying like I got to be a Bible student in order to live a life that pleases God? Yeah. Yeah, I am. I am. In essence, I am saying that. I'm not saying that it's hours and hours and that you shirk responsibilities you have in this life for your job or for your family or whatever the case may be. But boy, if it takes getting up just a little bit earlier in order to read a little bit more, in order to study a little bit more and understand God a little bit better, to keep me from a Genesis 34 experience, I'll do whatever it takes to keep me in line with God. Purify the iniquities, but then prepare for integrity. He says in verse number 2, the last phrase, change your garments. Change your clothes. Why? Because we're going to meet God. We're going to meet God. You know what? When you come into the presence of God, if you truly desire to honor and worship Him, you're not going to go before Him in your old ratty clothes of your self-righteousness. You hear me? Not talking about what you put on this morning made out of cotton and wool and all of that. I'm talking about what do you stand before God today? Paul tells us to take off the garments of the old man and to put on the new man. I stand before God, not in my own righteousness, which I have done, but in the righteousness, which is by Jesus Christ. And in order to have that righteousness applied to my life, I have to be humble enough to say, I'm a wretched sinner. And Lord, I need you. That little prayer of confession is what takes that old man off and puts on the new man. That little honest plea is what changes everything. And I believe that maybe Genesis 35:2 could very likely be the Old Testament parallel to James chapter 4. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You see, in Genesis 35, Jacob does this. He gets the family. They go back to Bethel. He makes the altar, but there's a phrase in here that just makes this all so special. Verse number 9, God appeared unto Jacob again. Hey, Jacob got everything right. He got back to Bethel. He put up the altar. He got away from the delusion. He decided to live a life that was consistent and full of integrity with God. And God met with Jacob again. You may say, Pastor, it's too late. Too many years have passed. Too much water has gone under the bridge. If you will get up and return to where you first met God, God will appear again. And you see in verse number 13, and God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. Hey, let me ask you, did Jacob draw near to God? He did. The end of his life, this last little snippet of Jacob, where he's able to kind of shine one more glimmer of hope of what is possible with people who consecrate themselves to God. Jacob determines to make this decision. God appears to him again, and God doesn't just appear to him. God is with him. Did Jacob draw near to God? Yes, he did. And what did God do to Jacob? God drew near to Jacob. You see, back in Bethel, the first time Jacob was there, Jacob had the vision. There was this ladder. The angels were descending. The messengers of God were descending up and down this ladder, and God was at the top of that ladder. When Jacob came to Bethel the first time, God was distant. He was high and lifted up. God was removed from Jacob at quite a distance. But when Jacob humbled himself and returned to Bethel, God is no longer high and lifted up, mighty and above. God is now present with him. The difference in your life will not be measurable when you decide, I'm no longer going to live good enough, close enough, or almost. You see, it's not the thought that counts. It's not the thought that counts. Let me ask you today, do you have some idols you need to get rid of? Some things that are draining the resources that are owed to God? Are there some iniquities that are clogging up your vision, making it to where you can't see clearly? Are you prepared to move forward in integrity? At this time, we're going to have every head bowed, every eye closed, and this is a time of invitation. Pianists will come and play in just a moment. But let me ask you to allow the Lord to search your heart and to know you. Boy, I tell you, I read through Jacob's life so much over these past several weeks, and it's a struggle to feel that you can admire Jacob at all. But what I find is that I admire the grace of God so much more as I study the life of Jacob, because I realize I need that grace just as much as he did. Dear Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts this morning. I pray that your Spirit would point out what is an idol in our heart, what may be the iniquities that are keeping us from seeing clearly as we ought to. Lord, if there's any delusion within our heart that God is the God of my life, and that is not true because of where I am and where I am focused on, then Lord, I pray that today would be a day where we would set aside those things. We'd humble ourselves. We'd turn our laughter into sorrow. We would be willing to humble our hearts in such a way so that as we attempt to draw near to you, you truly would draw near to us. And may the difference of that decision be so drastic that the impact would not only affect our heart and our life, but it would affect our marriages. It would affect our homes. It would affect our children. It would affect the generations to come. Lord, I believe that there are sins that are so bound up in the hearts of folks that they cannot possibly see what is right and what is wrong. And so, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work mightily and that he would have his way with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you